Deborah. Beautiful. Take your Bible, please. Open it in the New Testament to Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And while you're turning here, we do want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the morning message, Our Christian Liberties. Last week, we talked about this matter of dealing with questionable things. And we learned that there are stronger and weaker Christians, more mature Christians and younger Christians. And the older, more mature Christians are to help the younger Christians, and the younger Christians are to learn from the older Christians. I also talked about the fact that there's some issues that are salvific, is the word, in nature. That means they are connected to salvation and cannot be compromised. There are some topics that are not negotiable. For example, the virgin birth of Christ is not negotiable. The deity of Christ is not negotiable. The resurrection of Christ is not negotiable. The inerrancy of the Bible is not negotiable. The lostness of all men and our inability to save ourselves is not negotiable. The atoning work of Christ on the cross is not negotiable. And there's several others like that that we call the fundamentals of the faith. They're not negotiable. They cannot be compromised. We can't just, take them or leave them. They are etched in stone, as it were. Now, in addition to non-negotiable things, there are some things that are not salvation related that must never be used as tests of someone else's spirituality or our own. How about hair length? I've been in churches, as many of you have, that the length of a fellow's hair is a determination of his spirituality. Well, at my current condition, I'm glad to have anywhere, and so it's not an issue for me. But there are people that just people get hung up on that. They get hung up on things like beards on men or no beards, jewelry. Ladies, whether you should wear jewelry or not, and on we could go. And while there's nothing wrong with, these things that do actually defile us, nothing wrong with making sure we don't participate in stuff that defiles us, okay? Getting hung up on things that don't matter spiritually can be a real trap. And so many of these types of things are often used to test other believers in order to see if they're spiritual or not. And we learned that the Christian who is growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord will choose the law of love over the law of liberty. In other words, if you and I find that a less mature Christian, a baby Christian, younger Christian in the Lord, could stumble in their walk with God if we, as stronger believers, do or say something that we think the other fellow thinks is wrong but really isn't in our eyes, then we shouldn't do it. We just shouldn't do it. And we closed out our verse-by-verse study in chapter 8 with two simple rules of how to deal with questionable things. You remember what they are? Number one, if I'm coming to look at a thing to say, think, or do, or participate in, or anything that might be a question there, I have to remember that in most cases, when in doubt, leave it out. When in doubt, just leave it out. It would be better to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and him to say, well, you were just too narrow, than you weren't careful enough. But when in doubt, leave it out. And number two, others may, but you cannot. A lost person can do all kinds of things that the Christian is not to do. A backslidden Christian can do what he wants. It's not my place to correct him. It's my place to pray for him, but I'm not here to correct him. But if he gets out of fellowship with God, I'm to love him and pray for him. But if he gets involved in some things that are not good and he thinks he's fine spiritually, I can't do that. So others may, but I cannot. Now that brings us to chapter 9, and by now you've found 1 Corinthians 9, and the theme of chapters 8, 9, and 10 is this: our freedom in Christ and why it must never be used as a license for us to sin. We are free in the Lord Jesus, but we must never use it as a license to sin. And beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 3 of chapter 9, Paul will vindicate his apostleship because some in the church in Corinth were questioning that, and therefore his authority in the churches. So he says in verse 3, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." Now, when you come to a passage of Scripture, always ask yourself two questions. Number one, who is the human author? In this case, it's the Apostle Paul. And number two, to whom is he writing? And in this case, it's the baby Christians in the brand new church in Corinth. And Paul writes some very stern things to them in response to some problems in the church. In fact, this is actually not 1 Corinthians. He wrote a letter before and really just ripped them a good one over some things that were going on. They write a letter back asking questions, and this is his response to those questions. And he gets pretty terse with them, as you always have to do with an immature person. If you're having to deal with a child, an immature person, sometimes all they understand is to get in their face and just blunt, you know, be blunt. You can't, you know, when I went to college, in our behavioral science classes, they would talk about, you know, doing behavior modification, you know, and where you would go in and you would redirect the child. And my dad's redirection tool was a belt. And he didn't reason with me. He told me how it was. And, you know, and I would go, "Well, why?" And my dad's answer to any of those why questions was very simple: "Because I said so." I'm not obligated to kids, your parents are not obligated to explain to you anything. They love you. They care about you. They understand the world that we live in far more than you think you do. And they know that the devil has it in for you, and he wants to mess your life up real good. And so some of the things that you may think are just so strict and so difficult and so awful and so mean, they're doing that to protect you from the world, the flesh, and the devil, who are out to destroy you. Now, Paul is the same way with these baby Christians whom he birthed into the family of God. And he writes back to them some very strict things that they just didn't necessarily like, but he needed to address. And he assumes the authority role as an apostle and gives instruction, and as a result, his authority is brought into question. Verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" Now there are two tests for an apostle. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. Baptists have been saying that for years and years. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. And when we look at the Bible and we look at an apostle, for example, we want to see what was an apostle in the Bible. And, you know, if we want to find out, you know, what his credentials were. And then we want to look and see if there are any apostles today. Well, to be an apostle, two things had to be evident. Number one, he must be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. Every apostle in the Bible was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. Paul had seen Christ personally on the road to Damascus, as recorded in Acts chapter 9. And you know that that word faith appears in the Bible almost always in reference to a person, not a creed, not a doctrinal statement, but a person. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "I know whom," we just sang it, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Listen, it is 10 times more important that you know the author of truth than you know the truth itself. It's not enough to have a mental assent to a truth. Not enough to have a head full of doctrine. You need to know the author of it, or it means nothing to you. It does you no good. And it's very easy to have faith in a doctrinal statement and not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul had that problem. He believed all of the doctrines of the Jewish faith, but he didn't know the author of it. And when he finally is on his way to Damascus to help the Jewish people deal with the Christian problem, he met the Lord personally on that road. No one else did. They just saw it happening, but they didn't know what was going on. And the Lord appeared to him personally, and the second category or second requirement was met. They must be called by Christ to be an apostle personally. You have to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. Every apostle in the Bible was an eyewitness. Number two, they have to be called by Christ to be an apostle personally. And Paul was called by the Lord on that day. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul will mention that he was the last to be chosen by the Lord to be an apostle. So Paul met those two criteria. And let me make a quick point. That means that there are no apostles today. None. No apostles. In the sense that they were, because the apostle, you see, not only was called by the Lord personally, of an eyewitness of the resurrection, he had absolute authority in the local churches. When the Bible was completed, it superseded the authority of the apostles. It becomes our only rule of faith and practice, and it is the revelation of the Word of God, and there will be no revealing of the Word, the Logos, capital W, Word, until Jesus comes for us in the clouds. The Bible is our final authority. Okay, so you don't have earthly apostles anymore. And these people that get on the television and call themselves this, that, and the other, including apostles, I hope they mean well, but they're not biblical apostles, because the Bible apostle not only had to meet those two criteria, he had several other responsibilities that they don't have. By the way, they almost all want to tell you that they've got an extra word from God, and they don't. There are no extra biblical revelations. Paul gives evidence to these Christians in Corinth that supported his claim as an apostle of his work among them. Hey, the fact that you're saved is proof that I brought the message of the gospel to you. And he says that in verse 2. If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. He says, I'm an apostle, and it's the reason why y'all are saved. Now, beginning in verse 4 to the end of the chapter, Paul discusses three things that have to do with our effectiveness for Christ, especially as it relates to evangelism. Beloved, listen, everything that we do as Christians, everything that we involve ourselves in, ought to have something to do with the gospel and man's kind need of it. It ought to have something to do with the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and mankind's need of it. Evangelism ought to be the number one priority of any local New Testament church. The purpose of the church is not to entertain you. The purpose of the church is not to give you things to do, keep you busy. A lot of churches keep their people really busy, and they equate busyness with spirituality. Listen, anybody can keep busy, but it is a different matter to walk the narrow way with Jesus. Just because you're busy doesn't mean you're walking with Jesus. It just means you got a lot to do. The purpose of the church, number one, is to keep people out of hell. That means to present the gospel of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. Number two, get them ready for heaven. How do you do that? Well, that's just following what Jesus said, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them the Word of God so that they can go out and make a disciple, and we can baptize them, and they can be growing in grace and knowledge, and they can go out and win somebody. And the purpose of all of that is for the exponential growth of the church and the family of God. You know, Americans are probably the most privileged people in the world. You know, we wouldn't dare be so cruel as to make our boys go out and mow the lawn with a push lawnmower. If we do, we give them one with an engine on it, not a one that just turns. We would never be so cruel as to make our wife or our kids wash dishes by hand. We give them a machine to do that. We wouldn't dare to not let our children wear the latest fads in school. I mean, after all, we want them to be up to date. Washing our clothes in a washing machine that has a wringer on it, that was high class when I was growing up. If you had a washing machine, they were about this big around, and it, you know, and some of them, by the way, ran on a gas engine. And if you didn't have electricity, you could, you know, you'd kickstart the thing, and it'd make a lot of racket, stink up the house too. And that's why they were always, a lot of times when I was growing up, they were out on the porch, screened-in porch. And then when you got your clothes, ladies, you know, how mean were the men who invented those machines, because they didn't have an automatic spin cycle. They made you take those wet clothes out of that washer and run them through a wringer to get the water out. And then you hung them up on the line because you didn't have a drying machine. We're so privileged. Somebody said, do you lock your old truck in the driveway? No. Why? Because modern kids wouldn't know how to start it, much less drive it. Nothing's labeled. They wouldn't even know what a choke knob is. How would you start it, you know? And we live in this privileged world. But we're also some of the most prejudiced people in the world. If people don't agree with us, man, we just don't like them. If you're a Ford guy, you hate these guys that are Chevy people and GM and Chrysler and Dodge and vice versa. But you know what all that boils down to? We're probably the most undisciplined people in all the world. And as a result, most Christians do not love their faith, do not share their faith, are not compelling others to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, even occasionally. Now let's look at the three things that Paul discusses that relate to our effectiveness individually and as a church for the gospel. In verses 4 through 18, he's going to talk about certain privileges that he had in Jesus, but that he did not avail himself of, and the reason that he didn't was because if he did so, it might hinder the message of the gospel he was proclaiming. Paul says, while I may have the right to avail myself of these privileges, I will not do so. Because if I do, I will not be as effective in my attempts to evangelize the lost, to share the gospel and win people to Jesus. Verse 4, have we not power or right to eat and to drink? Now that harkens back to chapter 8, where we talked about certain believers who believed that eating meat sacrificed to idols was a sin. And Paul says, I know that these are amoral issues, but the law of love supersedes the law of liberty. And I must never allow anything into my life, knowingly, that would cause a fellow believer in Christ who is younger and less mature to stumble. Look at verse 13 of chapter 8. Wherefore, if meat or food, what you eat, make my brother to offend, stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That's what he's talking about in verse 4. Have we not the power to eat and to drink? The word wherefore, by the way, in verse 13 is harkens back to this matter of questionable things. You see, Paul had come to the point that he'd rather give up every right, so-called, every privilege, so-called, he had, rather than cause a fellow believer in the Lord to stumble in their Christian growth. I wonder if we have given much consideration to our Christian liberties this week. Could it be that you and I are guilty of using our freedom in Christ in such a careless and thoughtless way that we have caused or are causing someone to stumble or falter in their Christian life? Well, it is possible. Paul says in verse 4, have we not the power, the right to eat and to drink? And the answer is yes. That's already settled in chapter 8. Yes, we have a right to, but in verse 5, have we not the right or power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? He says, could I not have a wife? Now, he's a Christian, and he would not want to have anything other than a Christian wife. But couldn't I have a wife like the other apostles? You know, all the apostles, except for Paul, were married. All of them were married. All of the pastors in those days were married. Peter, the apostle, the first pope, no. He was married. You say, what? That whole religion that teaches that Peter was the first pope teaches that the ministers are to be celibate. They're not to be married. Well, Peter was married, and they claim Peter was the first pope. He wasn't, but they claim he was. And you say, well, how do you know? Well, Paul says here, Cephas, that's Peter. And in other places, we read about Peter having a mother-in-law. Now, listen carefully. No man in his right mind would want a mother-in-law unless he got a wife to go with it. Wouldn't do that. Solomon had all these wives, and they call him the wisest man to ever live. And yet, think of all the mother-in-laws he had to deal with. One's enough. One's enough. If you've got a godly mother-in-law, praise the Lord for your exception. Some of them can just drive you crazy. And that's true on the husband and the wife's side. I've got wonderful in-laws, and I'm thankful for them. But some people, man alive, why would Peter want a mother-in-law if he didn't have a wife to go with her? Paul lost his family. He didn't have a wife, have no indication of that, but he lost his Jewish family upon salvation, and he chose to live a life of singleness so as to be able to serve the Lord wherever the Lord might send him without detriment to his family. He didn't hate women. He wasn't down on them, like a lot of people believe. It just wasn't his thing to be married. It wasn't God's plan for him. He said, yeah, I could have a wife and have her accompany me in my travels, but I choose not to, so as to be able to devote all of my attention to serving the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have we not the power or the right to forbear working? Now, Paul and Barnabas were the two missionary apostles who made their living by working in what we would call a secular job. Paul refused to be supported by the churches he served. And a lot of churches today think that's a good idea, that the pastor ought to work on the side. And what they're really saying is the pastor ought to work for a living and preach on the side. Many churches have the philosophy, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. So Paul refused to take any money. Is that the way it ought to be? No. And he'll address this later, because Paul, when he wrote this, knew that down the line somewhere would be some Baptists who would misread that. And so he's going to clarify that later, as they say in Texas. He's saying we have a privilege to not work to support ourselves, but we don't do it. Why? Because somebody's going to say, well, you're just making money off of preaching the gospel. You're in it for the money. Now, in America, there's a lot of money to be had in being a preacher. I didn't say minister of the gospel. I said a preacher. If you want to make a lot of money, all you've got to do is tell people what they want to hear. Make it pretty and fun and exciting. Ignore the Bible, whatever you do. And just make everybody just feel so good about themselves that when they go home, they're just, oh, I'm so wonderful. The only problem with that is not biblical. People will give money to those guys like you can, and women, as you can't believe. You can't believe. And yet, those who preach the living, inerrant Word of God as it is have a hard time in the culture and the Laodicean era we live in, even being able to find enough people who listen. I read a thing about the Wesleys. And when they kicked them out of the Church of England, had no buildings to preach in, you know where they went out? They got on the side of the hill to preach the gospel. And the people just filled up the countryside to hear it. Wouldn't happen today. Wouldn't happen today. Now, if he got out there and says, all you need to do is send me a seed faith gift of $20 or $100, or I saw one on the internet the other day say, and get your checkbook out and empty your bank account in my direction. And God will bless you. They bank on the greed of Americans. Doesn't work in poor countries because they got no money. By the way, you don't see those people going to poor countries to have a miracle crusade, because they can't get any money out of it. And when they do, they have you send them over there, and then you pay for it, but they don't get any money from those people because they don't got any money. Affluent America is only where this message of the wealth and health and all this other stuff, prosperity gospel, it flies. Remember Reverend Ike on the radio? Maybe not. People like Bob Tilton and others. Money like you can't believe. Oral Roberts. By the way, Oral Roberts put out a phonograph record years ago. Put out a phone, and his son recently put out a CD. But they didn't sell because the hole kept healing over. They make a lot of money, and they live lavish lifestyles. And, you know, all because they're sick, they're hurting, they're dying. I had a brother who was mentally disabled. And if the Bible taught that physical healing was, if it did teach it like they teach it, that physical healing is part of being a Christian, I'd have had my brother down there just like that. But you never see the faith healers, so-called, emptying the hospitals in our country. You never see them go to Calcutta or some of these other hell holes of the world where riddled with disease and healing people. You know why? Because there's no money in it. Paul says, I don't want anybody to think that I'm doing it for money. I believe in divine healing, by the way. I believe God can heal anybody he wants to, whenever he wants to. I just don't believe in divine healers doing it for money. Paul's saying we have a privilege to work to support ourselves, but we don't, because I don't want someone to take up an offense and be caused to stumble because we were taking their money rather than just taking care of it on our own. So Paul demonstrates that here by putting the law of love over the law of liberty. And he does so by pointing out that this his love through Jesus for everybody else, especially younger believers, overrules his rights to do as he sees fit with regard to non-salvation issues. He loved them too much to offend them knowingly. Now, we all probably offend others occasionally without meaning to, I hope. I mean, we've all done that. We've all said something or done something without meaning to offend somebody. Wendy Bagwell used to sing a song about excuses. Excuses, why people don't go to church. And one of them is, the preacher didn't shake my hand last Sunday. Well, he might not have seen him. Maybe somebody came up and something got distracted. But if I ever offend you, I promise you it won't be on purpose. I would never do that knowingly. But if I do, let me know, because you know what? We all have blinders. We all have blinders, and we can't see what we do over here sometimes. And the spiritual side of foot washing is that we're supposed to help others with their blind spots, not to be their judge, not to be their jury, not to be their executioner, but to lovingly help others to see their blind spots out here so that that won't happen again. And remember that it's impossible to offend a spirit-filled believer. Why? Because Jesus bore all our offenses on the cross. Every wrong thing that anybody could ever do, Jesus paid for that with his lifeblood. And when God raised him from the dead, see, he said it's finished, and he let his body die. He didn't say it's finished and his body died. He let his body die because he's the giver of life. And when his body died, 3 days later, to prove that God accepted his payment for every offense, every sin, he raised him from the dead. And he lives forevermore, seated right now at the right hand of God, waiting the moment when God will say, go get him, son. I wonder how many of us have done or said things that was perfectly this week in our right, within our rights, all the while knowing it would cause somebody else to stumble or to find out that it had. And if you didn't realize it, or if you did, make it right. Make it right. Go to them and say, you know, God has shown me that I was wrong in this way or that way, and I've talked to him about it and he's forgiven me. Would you forgive me too? Now, when you do that, you're walking a tightrope. They may or may not forgive you. But if you have asked God to forgive you for that, he's revealed that you did thus and so. You ate somebody else's, you know, candy off out of the candy dish or whatever. You got the last biscuit at lunch. And your guest was just eyeballing that roll or that biscuit. And you took it. When I was growing up, it was considered impolite to take the last piece of anything off the table when we were eating a meal. There was a plate of chicken. There was one drumstick left. It was considered impolite to take the last piece. You always offered it to your guest. Kids, we always gave it to our parents. Jerry Clower tells about the friends that he grew up around, the Ledbetter family, and they were all eating supper one night, and they had fried chicken for dinner, and there was a big platter of fried chicken. There was one left, and they were all eyeballing it. Everyone wanted it. Nobody was impolite enough to take it. And then a gust of wind came in through the window and blew out the lamp, and it went dark. And all of a sudden, you heard some of the most horrible, blood-curdling screams you've ever heard in your whole life. They got the matches out and relit the lamp, and when they got the lamp turned back up, they found that the dad's hand was, his hand was on the drumstick and about 12 other forks in the top of his hand. And if you offend somebody and you find out about it, oh Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't know I was going to do that. I had no idea. Or I knew I was doing it and I shouldn't have. And God has forgiven me. Won't you forgive me too? You say, how should I do that? Should I do it in writing? Well, only if that's the last resort. It's better to do it in person. Don't do it on the phone. Don't text it to them. Don't text it to them. You know why? Because nobody in this culture understands punctuation. Punctuation is there to give to clarity to the words around the punctuation marks. And nobody uses punctuation. They don't know what they mean. And you can get so messed up with a text, it's not even funny. Talk to them face to face. They cannot see your heart. They cannot see your face. I mean, they cannot sense your heart. God has forgiven me. Won't you forgive me too? And if they say yes, praise the Lord. If they say no, well, I'm sorry that you can't find it in your heart today to do that. Maybe you will tomorrow, and I'll pray that you can. And you can always call me. You can always talk to me. You can always come. And don't say, I'll never talk to you until you... No. I'm always here because God has forgiven me, and I hope you'll forgive me too. And if we just do that, a lot of things will be different in our world, in our families, in our churches, in our nation. Love others. Jesus said, who despitefully use you. They do it on purpose. You know, there's people that hurt others on purpose. They say things just to stick the knife in and then rotate it a while. Love them. The Bible's right. Love your enemies. Be kind to them. It drives them crazy because they don't have an answer for it. If you and I react at them, then what happens? That in their mind justifies their wrong behavior, and they don't have to get right with God. But if you say, God has forgiven me, won't you forgive me? And they say no. God's Holy Spirit will continue to talk to them. And he'll talk to them. And it might be years. I've had this happen. It might be years before they come and say, I'm sorry. I should have forgiven you. And God has forgiven me for not forgiving you. Will you forgive me? And of course, your answer better be yes. What I've always said to those people, I've said, well, there's nothing for me to forgive because that was all forgiven. When you didn't forgive me, I just forgave you and just said, God, help me to love them anyway. They're not worth your joy. They're not worth living in your head rent-free. They're not worth your walk with Jesus. God has forgiven me. Won't you forgive me too? But don't do it knowing that you're going to offend somebody. Don't do it. Don't do it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in Him to save your soul? In a moment, we're going to pray and sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come if you don't know Christ as your Savior. If you are watching online and don't know Jesus, send us a message through the messenger service, and I'll be happy to respond after the service is over and help you to find Christ. But in this room this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you come, and I'll be happy to take a Bible and show you how to be saved. Maybe you are saved this morning, and you need to come and just pray for yourself or for someone else, or ask us to pray with you for somebody or for you. You come. Maybe to unite with our church. Whatever God would have you do, won't you do it as we pray and as we sing?